of the word of the English word astonished. Where does that word come from? Astonished. If you just think of the parts of the word, it's the idea. Somebody, come on. Yeah, it's like you are turned to stone is the derivation. You are so upset. It's like, think deer in the headlights. Frozen. I can't think. I can't function. Astonished. And that's a pretty faithful translation of what's going on here. Greatly troubled. Astonished. You know, this just rocks him to the core. And the queen, who we know little about, because of the words of the king, tells him about Daniel. Always kind of off the topic note, but you see this kind of language in a lot of cultures, in a lot of situations. Someone comes to the king, and how do they address him? O king, live forever. And everybody knows the king is not going to live forever. And yet, that's the acceptable address. And I think that's quite ironic, because there's only one who lives forever, and that's the living and the true God. So she tells him about Daniel. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. So she, whoever this queen is, by the way, it's a possibility that it could have been a queen mother kind of a thing. It's not necessarily Belshazzar's wife. It's not real clear. But she could have been, you know, an older woman, mother of Belshazzar, grandmother, you know, someone who was around and saw exactly what happened with Nebuchadnezzar and remembers it more in the way it was intended to be remembered. So she tells him about Daniel. He calls Daniel, verse 13. Daniel was brought in before the king. Are you that Daniel who's one of the captives of Judah whom my father, the king, brought from Judea? I've heard of you and that the Spirit of God is in you. Daniel, skip down to verse 17, answers and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and your rewards to another. I don't care about what you're paying me to do. I'm just going to tell you the truth, whether you give me anything or not. And then Daniel's presentation before the king is about not just interpreting the writing, which we'll get to in a few minutes, but the whole idea is God used your father. Everything that your father accomplished was because of our God. In verse 18, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty. He gave him immense, immense authority. Remember that in history, in the growth of cultures and nations and tribes, Babylon is by far the most powerful empire that the world has yet seen. It's about to be taken over by and merged with another to form an even greater empire. But through history, the empires keep getting bigger and bigger. But at this time in history, people would have thought Babylon is as big and as powerful as it gets. Nebuchadnezzar had all that power given to him by the Most High God. But when his heart was lifted up and his pride was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne and they took his glory from him. He was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts. Ray's talked about this at some length because it's recorded in detail in apparently Nebuchadnezzar's hand or voice, whether he actually wrote it or dictated it, we don't know, but a great chapter of Scripture, Daniel 4, in the voice of the pagan king, acknowledging that I am under God's thumb, and he has every right to keep me there, and I extol and praise him. Daniel recounts all that, and in verse 22, as I think Ellen just said, you have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this, and have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. And last week, I submitted the idea that there's a greater accountability. There's kings all over the place who were exalting themselves and in providential workings. Justice was worked on some. Some were permitted to get away with it. But this is really unusual. A supernatural intervention directly into the situation and into the life of this arrogant king sort of begs the question, why him? This isn't normative. This isn't a lesson about what happens to kings when they exalt themselves. If this regularly happened, history would be exceedingly different. This is not normal. So the question is begged, why Belshazzar? Why when all sorts of emperors seem, at least for a time, in the course of human events, seem to get away with such things, why does God immediately intervene on Belshazzar? And I think at least part of the answer, I don't pretend to know everything that's going on in God's mind, but at least part of the answer is there is accountability when God has revealed himself, and that accountability is all about, well, not all about, but it includes being about generation to generation. God is a God who displays himself to men, and then his expectation is that that will be made known from generation to generation. And it includes accountability, even if it's not done. God doesn't say things like, oh, well, I've revealed myself to the Father. The Son didn't get it, so the Son, you know, is a little off the hook because he just doesn't understand as well as the Father does. And that's not the way it works. There is accountability from generation to generation. And we talked about this, and I'm just going to run through a couple of these verses because I think it's worth continuing to rehearse, because this is what God does. God repeats things over and over, keeps reminding. He doesn't just tell us about the Exodus, for example. Kevin's been going through the Exodus in the book of Exodus. Well, guess what? God doesn't just say, okay, I've written that down. Got it? Good. You know, read it again and again. Yeah. No, he says it over and over. Psalm 105 is a recounting of the glories of God in the Exodus. Psalm 106 is a recounting of the glories of God in the Exodus. Psalm 139 alludes to his protection of his people, him delivering them from Og and from Bashan, these pagan kings, as part of the story of the Exodus. The Israelites are commanded in the law, repeat and repeat this story. That's how God does things. So I'm going to do it a little bit. And Exodus chapter 20, Ten Commandments, familiar passage. But the one thing I want to particularly take note of, second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is heaven in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. We alluded last week to Psalm 145, 4. One generation shall praise your works to another. Look at 2 Chronicles with me. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. By the way, I'm mindful that there's a particular responsibility that Israel has that the nations who were not the covenant nation didn't share in the same way. Nevertheless, whether you were an Israelite or from a pagan nation, it didn't change who God was. And God's character is such, this is what he does. He visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, because he's a jealous God. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. This is the Assyrians attacking Israel. Pick it up at verse 19. Hezekiah is outnumbered and in deep trouble and doesn't know what's going to happen. And as they are telling Jerusalem, surrender or we're bringing down wrath and fury upon you. They called out with a loud voice in verse 18 to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to frighten them and trouble them that they might take the city. And they spoke against the God of Jerusalem as against the gods of the people of the earth, the work of men's hands. Anybody know the rest of the story with the Assyrians? We can read it. Great poem by Lord Byron. The Assyrian came down like the wolf on the fold, and his cohorts were gleaming in purple and gold. And it ends with the destruction of that army. The might of the Gentile unsmote by the sword hath melted like snow in the glance of the Lord. And that's the story. Hezekiah prays to God for deliverance, and the Assyrians... I'm not sure if the number is in this account, but it's in 1 Kings. There's, I forget the exact number, over 100,000 Assyrians simply perished overnight. Sennacherib went home in shame and was murdered by his sons. What was the common theme here between Belshazzar and Sennacherib? They had heard of the Hebrews' gods. They spoke to the Hebrews in Hebrew and said, it particularly singles it out, they spoke against the God of Jerusalem as against the gods of the people of the earth, the work of men's hands. Do you see the common thread here? That's what Belshazzar did, judgment. That's what Sennacherib did, judgment. And it's not normative. But there's this accountability, I think, for those who have heard and yet refuse to honor the living and the true God. Looking at it the other way, if you look at the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17, Paul preaching at Mars Hill. God is, in verse 24, is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, is not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. And you go through that message, and in verse 30, Paul says, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And I don't think that means, in the larger context of Scripture, that God just kind of looked over all the idolatries of the world and said, I'm just forgetting about all that. Still, the language is there, and I think there's some sense in which there's an indication that Israel has heard, nations around Israel have heard. Some of these far-flung nations are in some sense, which I won't try to quantify at all, but in some sense, when it says the times of this ignorance God has overlooked, there is some sense of a lessened accountability because there hasn't been this passing down and this knowledge of who the living and the true God is. Now, not a letting off of the hook. It's not these people are saved and God just, oh, you didn't hear of me, it's fine. That's not the case, because there's still the issue of what they should have known even in the witness of creation. But still, the language is there. There's this accountability through the ages, from generation to generation. Somehow it's heightened when the people have had the opportunity to see and know what the Lord God is doing. Yeah, they were in the inner circle. They were among the original disciples. They had seen the work of the Holy Spirit and still had it in their heart to deceive God and are smitten. And that's not normal. There's people who have been worse than Ananias and Sapphira and haven't received that immediate judgment. But the lesson is they were accountable in a particular way, and God holding them to that accountability for what they knew is immediately and dramatically demonstrated. Yes, Keith? Right. Right. We spent some time talking last week about that. You know, the takeaway being this is integral. This is not incidental, but this is integral to what it means to be a Christian. What Christians do, by definition, is pass the message along. Because generations in Israel clearly, you know, had reference to physical generations, sons, grandsons, granddaughters, great-granddaughters. But we alluded to Paul's second letter to Timothy, you know, which that's not all that's at stake. There are generations of knowledge. You know, Timothy, I've committed these things. Somebody told me this message. I've committed to you. You also commit it to others who will be able to teach others also. You know, it could be younger people giving the message to older people. It doesn't have to be physical generations, but there is the procession from one generation of knowers of the living and the true God to others, and that's what Christians are. We are not saved for simply our own benefit. It is not unimportant that we go to heaven. It's vital, and it's part of the basis of the appeal of Christ's disciples. You need to escape judgment. You need to be right with God. But it's equally clear that that's not all that God has in mind. I always come back to 1 Peter 2:9. And of course, as soon as I try to quote it, I get the words mixed up. Help me. 1 Peter 2:9. You are a royal priesthood, a chosen generation, a holy nation, his own special people, so that you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That, so that, it's a purpose clause. That's why we live. Back to Daniel chapter 5, having set that context. And I really think that's a principle that is in operation here in the immediacy and drama of the judgment of Belshazzar. So Daniel's indictment, pick it up with me at verse 23. You have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you. You and your lords, your wives, your concubines have drunk from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, and the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Is that a great phrase? I don't think I can comment in any way which can elaborate upon that. It is so clear and dramatic. The God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways. You've treated him as just like another one of these blind, sightless, dumb idols. And that's the crime. That's the heinousness of the crime. Sounds just like the phrase used with Sennacherib that he treated the Lord God just like as if he was one of the gods made with men's hands. Daniel goes on with the inscription that was written. And this is what it says. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Literally, I understand, and this is, I think there's some difficulty in translation here, but this is maybe the simplest explanation I've run across. It is a form, literally, of the word mina. What's a mina? Have you heard that term? Yeah, I'll leave that there. Yeah, a mina is a portion of a shekel. I think it was 50 minas to the shekel or something like that. It's smaller change, shekel being the basic unit of money. So it's mene, mene tekel, which is a reference to literally the shekel. And like I said, there is some, just exactly the way the words are recorded, there's some questions about the exact interpretation. But this seems to me to be a simple and clear explanation. Mene, mene tekel, upharsin is, in its phrasing, often understood to be a half of a shekel. So, I think, still, that's not very clear. Mene, mene, okay, mina, mina, a shekel, a half shekel, what's going on here? I think it makes sense when Daniel refers to it. This is the interpretation. Mene, or mina, this small change. God has numbered your kingdom the way one would count money. I count small change, it adds up to bigger dollars. You know, your kingdom has been numbered. Tekel, the word for shekel, the word that's at the root of tekel, and the idea of the units of money have to do with weight. A shekel is a certain weight of precious metal. I don't know the details. I'm not going to make, you know, financial calculations, but it has to do with weight. I've added it up, I've weighed it, and I'm cutting it in two. It's, you know, the axe is coming down. That seems to be something along those lines. Seems to be the symbolism. Yes, yeah. I was hoping you would contribute to this. Right.
And he's weighing him and found him wanting.
Yeah. Lacking. Yeah. And the consequence, the kingdom is cut in two. The way it actually happened from this side of eternity's perspective, it's more, well, kingdoms are combined here when there's this coup that we're going to read about. But from Belshazzar's perspective, is your days, your reign, your kingdom is cut off. By the way, you have mene, tekel are recited by Daniel exactly, apparently, as they were on the wall. And then in verse 28, you have perez, which and maybe you can enlighten me on this, Newton, maybe you know more. It seems that the best understanding I have is that perez and upharsin are different forms, tenses, conjugations, maybe of the same word. You know, in Latin, you talk gender, case, and in addition to tense and person. So I don't know which is, I don't know the relationship between the two. But my understanding is that upharsin and perez, even though they look very different, they're forms of the same root. Is that correct? Okay. Okay, so Farson, Perez, you can see they look more similar.
Maybe it's also been suggested that is a takeoff on the name of Persia. Those who are going to overthrow.
Yeah.
The Medo-Persians are going to overthrow Babylon.
Yeah, a play on words to that effect. There's going to be this cutting off of the kingdom, but it's going to involve Persia. But yeah, I mean, think of our own language. You buy, I bought. How similar are those words? Well, you know, to our minds, very much. If somebody saw them written, B-U-Y-B-O-U-G-H-T, boxed, you know, if you do it phonetically. They don't look similar, but they're just simply different forms of the same word. Okay. Wow, that's interesting. I did not know that. Yeah, I feel like I should have known that. But that yes, yeah. See the upharsin, see the similarity. Right. So that's very interesting. So, a very simple message. I've counted you up. I've weighed you. the axe is coming down. You have been found wanting. Now, is anybody not found wanting in God's accounting system? No. But this, you know, I don't think this is a universal lesson on total depravity. I think this is a lesson on a man's particular accountability that is being acted upon immediately and miraculously, with judgment being brought immediately to bear. You haven't just been found wanting in the general sense. You're a fallen man. You have been found wanting in terms of particular accountability. There's things you saw, or if you didn't see them, you should have known. I humbled the greatest of the emperors of the earth. You're his offspring, and you have completely disregarded the lessons. And there is particular accountability for that. John, I see your hand partway up there. Okay. Oh, it's a descending. I might have misunderstood that. I was thinking it was 50 minas to the shekel. You're saying it's 50 shekels to the mina. Okay. No, I honestly could have misread that. I'm sorry. Okay. Right.
And I think it calls for the interpreters, hoping for a better interpretation than what's obvious to him.
Right.
Because his message is given in monetary.
Yeah, somebody give me better news. Yeah. That's very, very possible. Yes. If I misread, I was reading through a bunch of material. I may very well have misread that and had the orders. I don't think it changes the logic of what's going on here, but that's good to know. So Belshazzar gave the command in verse 29. They clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck, made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. We commented upon that perhaps Belshazzar, who is not recorded in by any history that we've been able to find as the emperor of Babylon, he might have been a co-regent. Matter of fact, when we get to Darius, it's very possible that it was the same kind of thing. But so he makes Daniel the third ruler in the kingdom. John, was it you and I that were talking last week that John was saying, yeah, do you think perhaps this might have been Belshazzar's last gasp attempt to do penance? Oh, if I honor God's prophet enough, maybe God will be merciful to me. It doesn't comment. I think that's a plausible question. I don't know that that's the case. Even if it is, there's probably an additional lesson there about how bargaining with God goes as a rule. If you are under God's judgment, and again, you can generalize this to the world of fallen men, if you are under God's judgment, there's no bargaining. There's only one thing to do: beg. And the only grounds for our begging is Jesus Christ intervening for us. But there's no recourse. You are doomed. There is no hope. Beg. And then there's got to be a ground for mercy. Verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Ray, no doubt, will get more into Darius in chapter 6. I'll just tell you what little I've read about him. Apparently, this is the takeover of Cyrus the Great, and Cyrus is the main guy in the Persian kingdom. But Cyrus wasn't personally there at the takeover. This was sort of a delegated thing. He was elsewhere. His throne was elsewhere, and so he delegated the throne to Darius and said, you be my regent in Babylon. You take the throne, but you are Darius serves Cyrus. And a lot to be said about Cyrus's role, and we'll be reading more about him and hearing more about him as God uses the Persian kingdom to bring about the restoration of the Jews, which are under judgment in Babylon. And now Babylon has become the Median Persian Empire. Darius, it specifies Darius the Mede. There's another, at least one more Darius in Scripture. Later on in the Persian kingdom, who is Darius the Persian. And that gets confusing, and there's even question about whether Darius is a name or a title. We've run into that same kind of question with Belshazzar. I could do all sorts of historical research and try to form an opinion. I don't know how germane it is to the lessons that we are to learn. Go ahead. The derivation of czar seems to be related particularly to Caesar, not the czar of Belshazzar or Belteshazzar. It seems to be more derived from Latin, the royal language of Rome. Didn't do a great deal of research, did a little bit of reading, and that seems to be the most direct. Whether there's more threads of Latin going back, it's beyond me to say. But it seems to be more directly related to Caesar. There you go. I defer to my superior in all things lingual. I wanted to bring Ray and I had a little discussion. One last note; it'll come up later. But I'll just comment upon it. Here's the end of Belshazzar's kingdom. Then you turn the page over to chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Oh, chapter 7 takes place. Chapter 8. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one. So we're going to hear more about the time of Belshazzar's reign. We talked about the chronology of it. Chapter 6, the end of Belshazzar's reign takes place first, and then Daniel goes back and tells about the visions he received and the prophecies entrusted to him during that reign, which is already over. And the flow of the book seems to be that chapters 1 through 6 are a history. And at the end of chapter 6, the history is completed. I've written the history part of my book. And now I'm going to go back, and there is a particularly prophetic component, which is, maybe you think of that as, part two of the book. Part one is the history. Part two is particularly prophetic, not independent of the history, certainly, but the emphasis in the first six chapters are recording the history. Here's what happened. Then from 7 on, it's now that you have the history, you understand what happened. Let's talk about what God has revealed in visions and prophecy. So that seems to be a division of the book, and I think that accounts pretty logically for the difference in chronology. So perfect place to get hit by a car. So yes, John, go ahead. Last second. Right.
And I think you put that in the context of Moses' command to the children of Israel to teach their children,
Perhaps.
It was restored and showed some, you know, some acknowledgement of, you know, some significant acknowledgement of Israel's God.
Yeah.
And yet didn't rid the kingdom of the other gods and didn't teach his heirs, you know, those who would take the king out of the kingdom after him.
Yeah. Just along those lines, think of the book of Esther as you think of the history of Israel in captivity under Babylonia and then the Medes and the Persians. Think of the book of Esther and how widely known and the comment about many people turning to the Lord out of fear of the God of the Jews or for fear of the Jews. You know, the whole history keeps bringing that question of who's conquering whom. Up and what it means for even the judged Jews to be a blessing to the Gentiles, to bring the knowledge of the living and the true God, even in that situation. Go ahead, Rich. Oh, yeah.
It's a little difficult just based on translation, but if you translate, use the translation, then talk about the loins.
Mm-hmm.
In Isaiah, when it talks about Cyrus in 45:1,
mm-hmm. Okay.
That could be
the connection you were talking about prophecy referring to this very incident. Yeah, I wouldn't have made that connection, so thank you. Right. Yeah, I started I was looking for something about the handwriting. I couldn't find anything. Okay, got it. All right, we're running late. Thank you for all the comments, and see you next week.